portion this morning, a very famous passage from Acts, the book of Acts, Luke's second book, if you will. He wrote both the Gospel of Luke, and then the physician also recorded the Acts of the Apostles for us. So if you would like to turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through 33, this is his famous encounter in that amazing city of Athens on one of his journeys. And we will pick up at verse 16 and read through verse 33. This text has much to instruct us about the primary mission of the church, because here is the apostle out in a pagan and secular culture, and there are many fine jewels for our meditation with regards to what actually is the mission of the church and what is the primary mission of the church. And Luke, through Paul, answers that question as we look on this historical moment when he preached in this historical place. So enough introduction. Let's read God's word. Turn with me to verse 16 if you're following along, and we will read up through verse 34. Again, this is God's inerrant, perfect word. Please give careful attention to it. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand or man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not very far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." You pray with me as we ask for God to open our hearts. Father, clear away all distractions. Help us to understand your word and listen to you as you speak to us this morning, and we carve out this time on this, your Lord's Day, to partake of the means of grace and hear your voice again. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Pindar, the Greek poet, who lived in about the 5th century, and he said, and I quote, "As in the daytime there is no star in the sky warmer and brighter than the sun, likewise there is no competition greater than the Olympic Games," close quote. Now, I'm sure many of you like to watch the Olympics when they come on TV, whether it be the winter or the summer. The amazing feats those athletes perform after hard, arduous training. You might remember a number of years ago that the Olympics historically reoccurred in Athens, Greece, and what an occasion that was, because that's where these games, these international games, were born. Athens, just the name of that great city, evokes so much for those of us born and raised, especially in Western culture and Western civilization. Athens is where the Acropolis is, on top of this hill, where the famous Parthenon was built, among many other temples and many other statues. The Acropolis became, in the ancient world, an idealized image, which later cultures alluded to and even evoked for the shoring up of their own political power. Athens and the Acropolis there on top of that mountain, how much it evokes mental images and visions and great literatures of Western culture. For it has been said that everything was a footnote on Periclean Athens in Western culture. But chief among the ideas there, communicated both through the art and architecture, but also through the various inscriptions that are there, is the famous classical saying that man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. And with that subtle statement and the middle, many subtle permutations of that idea, there on the top of Athens at the Acropolis, embedded in the most famous art and architecture of Athens, that would reverberate throughout the centuries in our own culture and be part of our own heritage, even if we don't think about it every day. Now, this morning, I want you to focus on something else besides Athens. I want you to focus on Paul's occasion for being here, because this is the first time that the gospel was preached in this most famous of famous cities. And in utter simplicity and utter profundity, Paul goes in the midst of these pagans, and his heart is moved because he sees that they're devoted to idols and idol worship and distracted by all this beauty and all this rich culture. And yet here he preaches the gospel on the Areopagus. So to relive this historical moment, I want to take you back to Athens, a little time journey, if you will, in order to understand what lay behind what Paul saw there and what lay behind when he saw this city in the Acropolis and when he preached on the Areopagus that famous day. So first of all, I want to ask you what Paul would have seen. We'll get at this by means not of alliteration, but rather a number of questions for those of you taking notes. What would Paul have seen? And then ask the question, where did Paul proclaim the gospel when he was there? And then thirdly, what did Paul say, and to whom did he say it, and how did he say it? And then fourthly, why did Paul say it? And then fifth, what was the effect of Paul proclaiming what he did? So five questions that we'll move through fairly quickly. But to give you some background about what Paul saw, and so you can create in your own mind's eye this little journey to Athens. Perhaps some of you have even been there physically before or will plan on going there in the future. Nevertheless, I want to create this in your imagination so you can understand the full preaching of the gospel. What would Paul have seen? Paul would have experienced a city that had this long history and this whole pedigree of ideas attached to it as he went to Athens and as he ascended the hill to the Acropolis. Now, the first thing that would have still been in the air, but you may not be aware of, even if you visited that place, is that Athens and the Acropolis was dedicated to the famous battle when Greece fought Persia. And you'll remember that they defeated a larger army, mainly through their naval stratagems and their ability as great defenders of the city. And they erected a famous statue there dedicated to Athena. Athena was the god of war, the goddess of war. It was called Athena Promachus, which means Athena the defender. And this statue was so high, kids, that it came up above all the city walls, and that reports to us that mariners who were 100 miles away on a clear day could see the tip of her spear and the gold that crowned her head. So high was this statue. That was started around 465 before Christ, but it was ended about 458 or 455. And then we know from the second century that it was erected and stood there, and these mariners could see it from a long ways away, according to the writer Pausanias. Now, the goddess Athena, you may or may not remember, was the personification of wisdom. And so for the Greeks, often they believed in many gods, not the one true God like we do, but they thought that Athena would give them victory in battle. And so you may remember that the cunning Odysseus escapes one difficulty after another as he tries to get back home to his faithful wife, Penelope. And Athena helps him do that. She's the one that would calm Achilles' rage before Rome and others by stilling his military skills and prowess so that he did not just fall into bloodlust. Now, Paul, when he came to the Athenian Acropolis in the 5th or 4th centuries, had he come there during this time, he'd see this unified place. Perhaps few places in the entire world could compete with Athens through its architecture, through its statues, through all the pediments that would be on the side of the statues and on the side of the Acropolis that are now in the British Museum. All these things communicated one thing when a person entered into the Acropolis area, because there was a famous inscription where Heracles is being led towards Zeus to be immortalized. In other words, to be remembered forever. That's what that means. And what was embedded there was this idea that a person is immortalized by their works here on earth. Now think about that. That reverberates throughout Western culture, whether you think about it or not. That here the Greeks were saying, without God, what really makes you memorable when you draw your last breath, when your brain wave beats its last beat or wave, is what you've done on earth. That's what really counts. That's what people will remember you for. If you read the Odyssey, if you read the Iliad, that idea permeates. That's why the true heroes were the ones that went about these great military exploits, so that they would be remembered. A person is immortalized by the works that he or she leaves behind. That's the main idea that permeates, is that people would walk through this beautiful and very profound cultural center in the Mediterranean. But the unified impression would have also come with another impression. All of this was done with a religious view in mind. If you had walked through Athens, at the time Paul walked through Athens, but even more so before, you would pick up the deep, deep religiosity that existed in the area. Statues everywhere. Those that were rich and could afford, they had their own marble statues up there that they would give as dedication offerings. But the amount of terracotta kind of clay statues that have been found show that even the poor people, not the who's who and the elites of the elites, but even the poor people had their clay statues as votive offerings up there, because they existed everywhere. In fact, in the first century after Christ, there was a writer named Petronius, who was a contemporary of Nero's court, that horrible tyrant from Rome. And he said, and I quote, It was easier to find a god at Athens than it was a man. Everywhere there were statues. And so you walked and you saw the statue here, a statue there, and a statue there. So it wasn't just the cultural and political hubbub. It was the fact that it was a religious overtone that was everywhere. And we know from the annals of history that during the Hellenistic period, around 300, that much of the gold that would have covered Athena statues and other statues was ransacked, stripped, and taken away, and so that it became less flamboyant as far as precious metals, if you will. But nevertheless, during this time, it became a kind of university college town. So that if you have high caliber, so if you went to Athens in Paul's day, from 300 down to Paul's day, this was like Cambridge, Massachusetts. This was like visiting MIT. This was like visiting Harvard Square. This was like going to the Sorbonne or in France or the University of Chicago. This was where the elite of the elite were. And all this would have permeated the air. And then in 86 BC, you have the sack of Sulla, a Roman general. He besieges and sacks Athens, and much of the city, unfortunately, was destroyed in the process. And for a time after Sulla, nevertheless, it becomes still a more important place. And then in 31 BC, Octavian defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra during the Roman Empire's invasion, and Athens becomes a provincial capital of the Roman Imperium. So now, you not only have Athens as an intellectual and cultural center, but you have Athens subsumed under the political power of Rome, the greatest power of that day, especially during the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And so you had all this culture now that comes into service of Rome and is politicized. It's politicized. The Temple of Olympian Zeus, which has become, started way back in the 6th century, is now furnished. And Augustus comes along. He commissions a small temple in 27 BC. He dedicated it to Roma and Augustus, the founders of Rome. And in this little elegant temple on the side of the Acropolis, now it tells the world anything that was great in Greece is now subsumed under the Roman Imperium and power. So now you have high-grade culture, the highest level of intellectual achievement among human beings and creatures under God, all that subsumed under political purposes and politicization, if you will. Athens was now being exploited for her idea and her ideals. In short, what do you have in Athens? To make it relevant, let's say you take the New York Met, or whatever your favorite art history or art museum is. Maybe it's LACMA, or maybe it's all the art at the National Gallery in D.C., or the Sorbonne, and if you've been there or elsewhere. And then you take all that and you plop it right down in the middle of the Beltway in Washington, D.C., with all its rich statuary. And what you have is the conflation of power politics in Athens at this time with the highest achievements heretofore of human culture. So in this evocative atmosphere, the apostle walks in and begins to preach. What does this say to the mission of the church? Power politics mixed with the highest athletic achievements, but also cultural achievements. And Paul comes, and it begs the question, what is this apostle going to say? Well, where did he proclaim the gospel? The second question. The simple answer to where he proclaimed is he proclaimed it wherever he went there in Athens. Our text that we read this morning, he first started in the Agora, the marketplace. But then finally he went from the synagogue in the Agora up to the Areopagus on the top, on the side of the hill next to the Acropolis. We don't know what for sure the Areopagus was. There's debate among historians, archaeologists, and biblical scholars about this. But you should realize this was a famous court, the Areopagus. They adjudicated cases there, usually of crimes, civil crimes. But also remember, That's not apart from all the religious overtones that were on the hill there, the Acropolis in Athens. Whether it's a topographical place merely or whether it's a court, nevertheless, in Roman times, it became an important place for supervising morals and education. The Areopagus, where Paul preaches, is a religious court. For if you made an infraction against the Roman Imperium or Greece, then you made an infraction against the gods, so to speak. So that's where Paul ends up to preach the gospel. Now we sharpen our beam of inquiry and we ask the next question. What did Paul say? And to whom did he say it? And how did he say it? And I want you to think about this even in your own cultural context. Here's Paul's opportunity to preach the gospel. How did he say it? And to whom did he say it? Well, the first thing you notice is, when you read the text, just in English, he's studiously polite. He didn't mince his words, but he's looking on people who are created in the image of God and frankly producing amazing levels of cultural achievement. And the text takes pains to show that he communicates the gospel to them with this element of politeness and respect, if you will. Here's Epicureans, these philosophers, these well-known atheistic materialists for whom pleasure was the chief end of life. Get as much pleasure as you can because this is all there is. And then the text says he was preaching to Stoics who were there in the audience, the celebrated school of lofty and severe pantheists for whom the universe itself was under the iron law of necessity, namely fate. And if things don't go well according to this iron law of necessity, namely fate, just bear up under it, buck up, don't show your emotions, don't wear them on your sleeve. That's the Stoic notion. Toughen up. Keep that stiff upper lip, for it's an iron jaw in the midst of the iron law of outworking that really matters. And now we really get at the crux of the issue. Think about this. Here's a situation where Paul is visiting the highest level of cultural achievement, intellectual center, plopped down in the middle of all this iconography, all this art, all this statuary. What does he say? Recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures, the divinely inspired oracle of what God intended to say. What does God want to say? Where this most significant power politics is being mixed with the most excellent products of culture? Well, the text tells you. Follow along with me. Look at verse 18 and 19. First, Paul clearly, unequivocally, gives us the content of what he was proclaiming. Jesus and the resurrection. But not just Jesus and the resurrection. In verse 24, Paul launches into the whole content of his proclamation, at least as it's recorded for us by Luke, obviously in part, but nevertheless he gives us a summary. He uses the statue of an unknown God as his jumping off point. Their statue. Their claim. And he says God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In other words, God is often in the business of taking language or cultural products of mankind and subverting them for his own purpose. And that's what we see here. Paul turns it on its head. And he says, basically, he doesn't give them merely Jesus and the resurrection. He gives them all the theology, starting with their own culture and their own achievements, that entails Jesus and the resurrection. Look at verse 23, the second half in verse 24. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord in heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now there's the doctrine of creation. Look, what Paul does is he basically walks them through a whole little mini systematic theology. Because his mind has been so catechized, he was in line to become one of the greatest rabbis in Jerusalem. And so it's well stocked with theology. And of course, now being a Christian, he's well prepared to rethink all that and give them a little systematic theology. Look at verse 25. He continues his theological preaching. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now he takes a K2 Mount Everest mountain of truth and he dumps it on their sins and their heads and their gimmicks and their idols. And he says, God is self-existent. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need your allegedly immortal actions here on earth. So he begins with this doctrine of the self-origination of God himself, what theologians call aseity. He's independent. He doesn't need his creatures. And then look at verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live upon all the face of the earth. Now what's that, kids? Well, that's the doctrine of the federal headship of Adam, from whom all the human beings descend. Okay, he's making an allusion to that. And then the apostle continues in verse 26. Having appointed their appointed times, or determined their appointed times, and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, what do we call that? Well, that's God's sovereignty. That's God's providence. That's God's all-presence, his omnipresence. He's everywhere. And he rules in august royalty and sovereignty over them. And now look how he continues. He's not just distant and independent. He's right here next to you. And he says in verses 27 and 28, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. There's the imminence of God. Even though he's far off in distance, he's right there next to you, people. And the presence of God, he's there. And then the apostle continues, verse 26 and 27, seemingly implying that their problem is not that they're distant from God, but or rather that he's distant from them, but rather that they're distant from God. And then in verse 28, in him we live, we move, we exist, even as some of your own poets have said. And he quotes, we don't know whether Aratus or another poetry, Calanthes, they both kind of correspond to this statement. You can see the quote, we are his offspring. Now there's that doctrine of common grace. You're not that far away, but you're an idolater. But nevertheless, the image of God has been solely, but you can still produce God-honoring by his common grace works of culture. And so Paul appeals to them and subverts that. And then the apostle continues on, honing, sharpening his two-edged sword. Look at verse 29. Being then, now comes the application. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed in the art and thought of man. Now, who could not imagine the Apostle Paul is going like this, you know, as he's speaking, and he's pointing to those pediments, he's pointing to the statues, he's pointing to the temples, and how this was sliced through their hard hearts. There's the creator-creature distinction. There's Romans 1 in all its glory, and he delivers it with studious courtesy, even though he doesn't mitigate or hold back whatsoever. Then verse 30 and 31. Now come the hammer blows, followed by symbols of the word of God as he builds towards a kind of crescendo. 30:31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, hammer blow, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Hammer blow. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Climax in the resurrection. Now there is a glorious free offer of the gospel. Final judgment, the session that is the sitting down of Christ, and the eventual second visitation of Christ, and most of all, his resurrection. In every Orthodox Jewish, we're in Athens. What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Nevertheless, some of you are interested in Hebrew. In every Orthodox Hebrew congregation, there is over the Ark of the Covenant, Dalifne mi ata omeg, know before whom you stand. That's exactly what Paul is doing. He's facing them with the almighty, august, sovereign, nevertheless, imminent creator of the world. And here's where the apostle turns the discussion from philosophical subtleties and this kind of little mini catechetical sermon to personal human responsibility. He brings the gospel to bear upon their souls. Dear friends, what does God want you to say in a context where the most powerful politics, or perhaps the highest pressures for multiculturalism and diversity right down the road exist? What does the Almighty God want His church, as a church, qua church, corporate church, to say in such a context? He wants you to give a defense of the hope that lies within you, with all due respect and studious courtesy, not backing down in cowardice, but as God gives you the opportunity to proclaim the wonderful liberation of Satan and his minions and sin upon the conscience of those who are without Christ. He doesn't want transformation of the culture. He preaches the gospel. That's the job of the church. The pure preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and when necessary, church discipline. Why did Paul say it? One clear reason stated in the text, because the apostle was moved. He could not walk. Last week I was in Denver. I called Chuck Tedrick, or I texted him, and I said, you've got to plant a church downtown Denver. There's no faithful church hardly in downtown Denver. For any of you from Denver who go there, forgive me if I made a mistake. But there are thousands of people without Christ, without the gospel, without knowing what it means to be free from sin or hear assurance of pardon in a formal worship service. That's what Paul does. He's moved. He's indignant in his spirit. He's compassionate toward these people because he knows that God takes no delight in the perishing of the wicked. So he had this jealousy of an almighty God and a redeemer burning in his bosom for those round about him. And so he preached Christ in this systematic context. And listen to the way he does it. It's full-orbed. It's informed. Another point of application is, whoever you call as minister, do not call somebody without an education that qualifies them to be a minister. There's no anti-intellectualism communicated in this passage. Paul is prepared to meet those people and answer their questions, answer their needs, the cries of their heart, and also their intellectual questions. So there's others in the audience, I would suggest, too. There's not just these philosophers, these Epicureans, these Stoics, even powerful Roman politicians and soldiers, if you will. Why does Paul preach what he did? Because all those people probably had family members. Some had children. They were all under the claim that what really matters is what you do in this life, and that's what makes you immortal. How many of those Epicureans woke up at night and said, I've really set a bad example before my kids? This, that, the other thing. How many woke up at night and said, you know, I fell short. Will people remember me 20 years from now? Not if you read Ecclesiastes. They won't remember any of you, hardly. Paul knew that. You see, there's a great leveling field because they're all created in the image of God. And they all fell short, even as Mike was praying earlier. None of them have lived up to personal, perfect, perpetual obedience that the law demands. So Paul is hitting their strings. Paul is plucking the cords. He knew that the gospel is what heals emotional, guilty scars and worse. What was the effect of what Paul did by just doing what he was called to do as an apostle? When God speaks, people must listen. God's command to repent in this passage is not a mere invitation. It's not a mere altar call. It's a command. In other words, these were not some new mere scraps of knowledge that the apostle is sloppily weaving together. In the original language, it talks about these people listening for new ideas the other day, every day. The images are like chickens, like plucking little seeds up off the ground, every new idea. That's not what the apostle is doing. What he says here at the end has covenantal teeth attached to it, even as Isaiah 55, 11 to 12 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed for the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing, says God, what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Here's a plea to understand. Here's a plea to obey. And that's exactly what we see. Recorded here, immortalized in Scripture. Not based upon her own works. It's the conversion of a woman. And all those interested in the galley, there were others in that crowd who had tender consciences. And if the church just did what it was supposed to do, to give the gospel and the free offer of the gospel, intelligently, persuasively, studiously, politely presented, but nevertheless not backing off from its claims. Look what the Holy Spirit did. He converted hearts. It's immortalized there in Scripture. There are people that became Christians that day. Little Church of God in the Coachella Valley, you have God's Word. Whoever you call, rightly ordained, orderly ordained and called, has God's Word. For the conversions of souls out there, for the perfecting of the saints gathered here to prepare you for the world to come. That's a powerful, powerful gospel that's been bequeathed to you. And now we find ourselves in this pagan, post-Christian world with very similar opportunities to proclaim this life-giving theology into an atmosphere where people are ignorant of basic biblical truth and doctrine. And here in the speech of Paul is an unparalleled model for preaching the gospel and witnessing to